Last week, we began looking at James chapter 2 in verses 14 and following. And in my preparation last week, I thought I was going to get through the entire section all to the rest of chapter 2, but we didn't get that far. And so this week we'll pick up in verses 20 and we'll finish up with the remainder of chapter 2. And in this section, we're confronted with the fact that there are different kinds of faith. So that it's not enough for a person just to claim to have faith for them to actually be saved by that faith. Not all faiths are equally valid. Some faiths simply do not save. Some folks claim to have faith who are just merely religious or spiritual in their own minds. Others may use all the right vocabulary, taking their words from the Bible or even from Christian theology, and yet knowing right theology or using the right words is not enough. In fact, last week we saw that's what the demons actually do. They have all the right theology, and yet they spurn God, they rebel, and they tremble because of it, because of what they understand God to be. Real faith, the kind that saves, is brought about by the regenerating work of God. The Spirit of God transforms the life. He turns the heart's affections toward the Lord. He opens blind eyes and makes hard hearts turn into flesh, the Scripture says. And this brings these new motivations for life, such that all of life changes. There's a change in behavior, and this unswerving commitment to the Lord is the result. And only this kind of faith ultimately leads to salvation. This is what some of what we were looking at last week. So as we pick up here, we want to go ahead and read and pray. We'll first of all pray, and then we'll read verses 20 to 26. Lord, give us indeed eyes to see and illumine our own understanding and perception as we come to this text. Help us to have open minds to receive it, but more importantly, that we would be able to see how it applies to our own life and where perhaps we have rationalized, whether due to theology or just through some other worldly thinking, our own failure to allow this faith that we profess to work itself out. Lord, where there is illegitimate faith professed even among us, I pray that that fake faith would be dashed this day. That you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, convert souls by the message that we proclaim this day. And especially as we look at the conclusion of our time together at the cross and remember the work of Christ. We pray that your gospel will go forward and that our response would become more clear as it's made evident through this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Quite a text. What I want to do is show you some of the structure of this passage before we get into some of the meaning here and start exploring some of these lessons that James is going to teach us. It seems to be somewhat chiastic, and I know that word is big and it doesn't make a lot of sense to many of us, but here let me explain what I mean by this. If you look at verse 20, verse 20 brings out the main point of this entire section, and that is that faith without works is useless. He brings the same point in verse 26, where he uses the analogy of the body without the spirit and identifies that body as being dead, of course, by definition, if the spirit's not there, and says it's like faith without works, right? That's what faith without works is like, is dead. And so he repeats that same basic point in verse 26 as he had said in verse 20. If you move in a verse to verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 21 and then verse 25, he gives these two examples of what it looks like to have a faith that works. He gives the example of Abraham on the one hand and then the example of Rahab on the other. And then from these examples and from the theology and this main point of faith without works is dead, he's going to draw these conclusions, which he's going to identify then in verses 22 to 24. And he sets these conclusions or these lessons off by this phrase, you see that. You see that faith without works is dead. You see that faith was working with his works, he says in verse 22, and again in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. And so this section from verse 22 to 24 is what we're going to focus on. This is where the lessons are expanded upon that James is teaching. And he identifies these lessons as works work with faith, number one. Number two, works perfect faith. And number three, works justify. That is, if they are from faith. Let's go ahead and begin with his first point here. Works work with faith. In verse 22, the first part, you see that faith was working with his works. And this is a lesson he's repeating here, basically what he had said last week, and that is that the two are inseparable. You cannot have faith without works, and you cannot have works without faith. Works without faith are essentially just legalism. They're externalism. They're self-righteousness, right? A works-based salvation is not going to get you anywhere. It's not saving. It's worthless. But likewise, a faith or a professed faith, somebody's own claim to have faith without actually the works that come out of that faith, is an empty sort of faith. It's dead or useless, which is what he says in verse 14, for example, at the beginning of this passage we looked at last week. He says, what use is it if you have a faith that doesn't actually work? Can that kind of faith actually save a person? Or in verse 18, he concludes with this statement. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. My faith is something which is manifest. It's evident. And this week, we see something similar where that point is bookended here around our passage in verses 20 and 26. You're a fool if you think that you can be saved without works, or your workless faith is a worthless thing, such as a dead body whose soul has already departed. This is the sort of thing he's trying to make here. So James' point is condemning this faith without works. But in doing that, he's not saying that we need works instead of faith, but rather we need a right kind of faith which actually works itself out. And to make this point, he's going to give them these two Old Testament examples, these real historical figures from very different ends of the spectrum on, if you can imagine, the Jews' mindset and looking back at Old Testament history and all those who came before as those men and women of faith. You've got, on the one hand, the father of the faith, the father of the nation Israel, Abraham himself. And on the other extreme, you have this Canaanite prostitute who was not a part of the people of God at all, as far as the Jews were concerned, until she actually exercised faith in real action. And so we're going to walk through these two examples a little bit by going back to Genesis, especially, and looking at Abraham, and then briefly at Rahab in Joshua. So here you have this story of Abraham, which is alluded to. Now God, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to turn there, we'll read portions of this as we go through this morning. But Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you see God promising Abraham these descendants, this land and blessing, after having called him out of his own country to go into this new land. He says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There will be a great nation of peoples who come forth from you. And he goes on and promises these descendants. And for Abraham, that was a very difficult thing to reconcile with the fact that he had no children. Let's read in verses or chapter 15, if you jump ahead a couple chapters there. In chapter 15, you have this old man. He was 75 when he received these covenant promises in chapter 12. And now you've got him getting older and older and still no son. In chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Repeating some of those same Old Testament or same chapter 12 promises. And Abram responded. He said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." This is right now the promised blessings which you've given to me and my descendants are going to go to somebody who's not a descendant of mine at all. Verse 3, "And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And so the Lord took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So finally, here you have Abraham with this promise given to him, and specifically that he would have a son or descendants who would even come forth from his own loins, and yet no son. Years go by, in fact, and without a child. And Abraham's wrestling through these realities until finally, in chapter 21, if you jump ahead even further, Isaac is finally born. Isaac is finally born. Here he is, 100 years old. His wife's 90 years old. And God opens Sarah's womb and she conceives and bears this son. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said only a year earlier, came. Remember, and Sarah responded by laughing to the angels who said, you're going to have this son. But here he was a year later. This son had been born as God had promised. Verse 2, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Finally, the fulfillment of these promises had hope, right? How are these possibly going to be fulfilled without a son? How am I going to have descendants if I don't have one? And yet here, this one son had been born. And finally, the promises might be fulfilled. But God was building this tension in Abraham's own life to bring it to this culminating test. If you go to chapter 22, here you have God testing Abraham. After 25 years of waiting for this fulfilled promise, to have at least just this one son, the question was going to be, where is Abraham's hope really? What is he really trusting in and counting on? Is he counting in the fulfillment of the promise and the gifts given? Or is he counting on the giver of these gifts and the one who made the promise? And here God was going to test him by at least threatening to take away the fulfillment and the giving of and the receiving of the promise, and leaving him with these unfulfilled promises and leaving him with the Lord alone. And was that going to be enough for Abraham? He's going to pass the test, as we know. But let's go ahead and read this text in chapter 22, verses 1. We're going to read down through 14. "It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, he raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I'm going to take the lad and go up there. and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand a fire and a knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him up on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, before him or behind him, a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is still called this to this day. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So here you have Abraham passing this test of his faith, even without understanding how the fulfillment of those promises that God had given him would be fulfilled. He was willing to trust God at his word. God had said, "You're going to have descendants." God had said, "You're going to have this son." And now God is saying, "Take the life of this son and trust me." And Abraham was faced with this immense test, this incredible test. In Hebrews 11, verse 19, the author there looks back at this story and explains that Abraham had figured that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's how he anticipated perhaps God fulfilling this promise, is that, yes, I've got to go forward with this. I must slay my son as God commanded. But I know God had said, "This was my son. This is the one who through whom these promises would be fulfilled." And so maybe God is going to raise him from the dead. This is the kind of faith which Abraham was manifesting here in this text. Incredible. Likewise, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, the other end of the spectrum, not the father of faith, but rather this woman who was caught in this very, very difficult situation with her own people on the one hand and the people of God on the other. After Moses led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt and then wandered around with the nation in the wilderness, waiting to get to this promised land, they finally began making their way there. They crossed under the leadership of Joshua. They crossed into the promised land, but by first going over Jordan and conquering the cities on the east side of the river. After going there, though, after conquering those cities on the east side, Joshua sent two spies on into Jericho to spy out the land, and in particular the city. And the men found this one safe place of lodging in the home of this local prostitute. Let's go to Joshua and read a little bit of this story. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. An unlikely figure of faith. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, she explained, that the men went out. "I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so here she had protected these spies, and And why did she do this? We read in verses 8 and following, after sending these folks out, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Here she had heard, along with the rest of the city, this testimony about the way God had been providing and protecting and fighting for His people, and how they were wiping out these cities leading up to Jericho. And now here they are, Jericho, standing in their way. And this is a fortified city, a very strong city. And yet the people's response was what? Fear. They had heard a word about God. They had heard the testimony and the reputation of what God was doing in behalf of His people. They had heard these truths. They believed those truths. And their response was fear, trembling, much like the demons we saw last week. Faith without works, without response of faith, without working itself out. And yet Rahab believed the same message, but risked her life to actually help these men in order to be spared in the end, which we would read about in chapter 6 if we were to continue on. When the city crumbles to the ground and the nation of Israel, the army rides in and takes captive this city. Here you have these two accounts, Abraham on the one hand and Rahab on the other, who believed what they heard about God and then acted accordingly. They acted on that faith. Two extremes, two very different sort of characters. And why would James here in our text use such different sorts of people to illustrate the faith? The reason being, I believe, is to show that if it's true about Abraham, that's one thing, because we'd all be able to say, well, yeah, but that's Abraham. His faith worked out because he was sort of super spiritual. But what about me? I'm not quite like that. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I'm just not quite like Abraham. Well, what about Rahab? How many of us could say we're like Rahab, right? We can identify perhaps with someone like that a little bit easier than Superman, right? Or Super Abe. Here, he's saying, look, both extremes, both ends of the spectrum, and therefore everyone in between. If it's true for them, it must be true for you. If you were to have a saving kind of faith, the kind of faith which justifies, the kind of faith which makes a person a friend of God, as it did for Abraham, then you must have a faith which works, even as Abraham or Rahab had. That's how he argues here. And moving to the second point, in the second half of James 2, verse 22, he says, therefore, as a result of the works, what happens is faith is perfected. So what does that mean for faith to be perfected by works? In other translations, I think the ESV and perhaps, I don't know, half of them, it looks like the looking at the different translations I did, about half of them use the language of perfected, half of them use the idea of completion. But they're saying something a little bit different than maybe what we typically think of when we hear this word perfected. What it's talking about is the intended goal or end that God has for this faith. God always intended that faith would have as its end or goal this working out or this manifestation. It would somehow show itself in very real ways, in ways that are evident and manifested as to the kind of faith that it is. God always intended faith that makes a difference in a person's life. So you hear about folks who talk about faith and they believe and such that don't work these things out. They don't actually change what they do or make choices because of what God has said. It's not the kind of faith that Abraham or even Rahab had. It's the kind of faith that the demons possess. You see, God's design for faith, for it to be realized, is for us to have a working out of that faith. And so in this sense, we read verse 23, which says that the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, Abraham had a right relationship with God. He was able to be called God's friend. And this happened through faith. But Abraham's faith did not end when it began. This is fascinating because in verse 23, this reference here, you see in many of your Bibles, maybe it's set off somehow in italics or in bold letters or somehow. Different translations do it differently. But that Old Testament quotation is from the passage we read only moments ago in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which is talking about the faith that Abraham expressed when he heard from God that he was going to have a son from himself. That it wasn't going to be this Eleazar of Damascus or anyone else for that matter, that he was going to have a son by himself, and he believed in God. He believed what God said. This was, and therefore reckoned him as righteousness. But here's the point that James is making, is that when Abraham did that, that wasn't the end of this faith. This kind of faith which manifested itself initially there or at that time there was going to have a fuller manifestation in the future. God's goal, the fulfillment of this kind of faith exercised by Abraham wasn't going to be seen until chapter 22, right? When Isaac is actually laid up on the altar, when Abraham takes the knife and is getting ready to slay his son, that's where faith came to its fullness. That's where the fulfillment of this passage is actually seen. Abraham's faith reached God's goal only when he was only when he faced this test, this supreme test, and came away victorious. Abraham's faith initially anticipated the way that faith would one day work itself out. That's how this works. And so, in a very real way, Abraham was living out what we saw a few weeks ago in James chapter 1. Go back to James chapter 1. In verse 2, James is talking about these trials that come about in a person's life. And he says in verse 3 that the testing of your faith, it produces endurance, and you're to let endurance have this perfect result. It's the same word here. It's this result which is this completion. This faith is tested so as to come to perfection or completion, fulfillment. Knowing this testing of your faith produces endurance, and let this endurance have its perfect result so that you may be, again, same word, perfect and complete. There's two words there. One of those is the same, lacking in nothing. God's goal for faith is this wholeness, this perfection, this completion. He has a goal for it. You think about the way so much evangelism is done. And all you got to do is believe. And what they've done is they've drawn this imaginary line, or it's not imaginary to them, but this invisible line. They draw this line and say, if you just cross over this line, if you'll say this prayer, if you'll repeat after me, if you'll express some kind of faith, God will save you. And I've heard evangelists actually say that they can convince anyone to become a Christian. By just telling them the right things, by appealing to the right things. I mean, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? All you got to do is maybe scare him a little here, give him a little promise over here, fire insurance, and I'm in. All right? And if that's all faith is just acknowledging certain facts or just wanting to get out of hell, who doesn't want to get saved? All right? Who wouldn't want to this kind of gospel? All right? But God's goal for faith isn't just some initial profession. God's goal for faith is that it would be marked by faithfulness. Is that it would be marked by this endurance and this carrying out and manifesting itself in all sorts of ways. In this maturing process that goes on throughout one's life and leads to this sort of perfection or completion that James speaks of here. Abraham was being perfected in that way, even as we read in that text. The testing of your faith, the perfect result, this perfect and complete, lacking in nothing sort of maturity. You see, faith must not stop at believing right things, and it must be allowed to finish its God-intended course in your life. See, every one of us faces tests, don't we? We read this passage in chapter 1 and those first few verses, and we think, wow, all sorts of trials, various trials, all sorts of shapes and sizes, all sorts of colors. They come into our life due to one thing or another. Every one of us have trials that maybe vary a little bit from the next person. But God intends these trials to be used to grow us, to be used to shape our faith and give our faith an opportunity to be manifested, an opportunity to be expressed. And sometimes I think we pat ourselves on the back when we're faithful in times that are easy. We're doing really good because we're reading and praying and things like that. But the littlest trial gets us off and we just go the other direction. We turn around and we rebel against God when things get tough. But faith is intended by God to be manifested when things are tough. It's when the trial comes, it's when the testing is there, that it matters. That's when faith is shown, and that's what God's goal is for it. I mean, God brought the testing for that purpose to Abraham as he does to you. There's nothing that falls into your lap that doesn't come by God's hand. He is the giver of good gifts, it says in verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good gift, all the way from regeneration, even to the trials that he brings. And he brings it all for our good. All of it. Question is, how are you handling the tests in your life? What is it that God is asking you to do, to give up, to walk away from, to go after, to pursue, to trust him with? Are you allowing your faith to reach its intended end, or are you rationalizing away your rebellion or your faithlessness, your unbelief, because things have just got too hard? If that were really true, that things could get too hard for us to really handle faithfully, then we would have seen that with someone like Rahab or someone like Abraham. Third, moving through our text, come down to verse 24 of chapter 2. The third lesson that James pulls out from these two Old Testament examples is that works justify. That is, if they actually come from faith. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He repeats that phrase, that works justify, in verse 21 as well as in verse 25 when referencing Abraham and Rahab. You see, it is when faith is lived out that one's right relationship to God, this justified status, is actually vindicated. You see, consider these two examples. Think about Rahab and Abraham again. Her life would not have been spared had she not acted in belief of God's people. Had she believed without action, she would have been caught up in the destruction. Or Abraham. It was because he laid Isaac on the altar that the blessings came. If you go back to Genesis 22 again. I want you to listen to the wording I just said. It was very specifically worded. It was because he laid Isaac on the altar that God blessed him with those covenant blessings. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 to 18, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because, again, you have obeyed my voice." He says twice there that the blessings, these covenant blessings, are going to come to him because he's obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is coming right after he attempts to slaughter his son. So the objection is very natural here. Hadn't God already declared Abraham righteous in chapter 15? And what about the promises that had already been given to Abraham? God's promises of land, of seed, descendants, of blessing, of nation, and all this stuff, these things are unbreakable. God can't revoke these promises. These were binding upon him. The nature of the covenant that God gave to Abraham was not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness. That's the point of walking through, if you remember later on in, I think it was chapter 15, when Abraham is told by God to lay out these animals, to split the animals in half and walk between them. Remember that? But before Abraham had a chance to actually cut this covenant with God and agree to sort of do each one's part, God put Abraham to sleep and God walked through the animals by himself, indicating that the nature of this covenant which he was setting up with Abraham was binding on himself and not binding on Abraham. That is, even through Abraham's failure and sin and rebellion, whatever that may be, God was going to be faithful to pursue or to fulfill the promises that he gave. Now, with that said, How is it then that Genesis 22:16-18 is true? That these blessings of the covenant promises would actually come because Abraham had done this? How do we respond to that? The answer is yes. Furthermore, God's righteous declaration and unconditional promises, these things can't be broken. But on the other hand, God wouldn't have blessed Abraham if his faith didn't work. Those two things are both true. God blesses those who are faithful, and these particular blessings would only come to Abraham if he's faithful, and those blessings were binding because God made them so. Both of those are true, but how could they be true? See, God justifies everyone with genuine faith, and he glorifies those whom he justifies. But you will not be glorified without a faith that actually works. So this is getting complicated because I'm saying two things together at the same time. Let's take it down to ourselves. If we don't live faithfully in our lives, we will not be blessed eternally. If we don't live faithfully, we'll go to hell. Okay, just put it point blank. That's what's at stake by us not living the faith out. If we believe in the beginning, we will be saved in the end. Those two things are both true. So what's the inevitable conclusion? The conclusion is those who believe initially are faithful in life, and they will be saved in the end. So think about this. Here God is saying, because of your faith, back in chapter 15 to Abraham, these are the things, right? You're declared righteous and so on and so forth. But the blessings which are unbreakable are going to come because of your faithfulness. But that faithfulness was something which God was guaranteeing in a sense. It was something which God was completing and working out in the life of Abraham through real life situations, through choices and through hard times, through trials and testing. God was perfecting this man, Abraham, in real situations. The same kind of perfection which he does with us. Right? Like Paul says, what he begins, he completes, he finishes. And that should be our prayer to God. That we know that if we come to saving faith in the beginning, we're not going to lose that salvation. There's a hope that's laid up for us that's irrevocable. On the other hand, if we don't walk in faith and endure to the end, we will not be saved. Those two things are simultaneously true. Because those who have faith initially have the kind of faith which works. And that's the kind of faith which justifies. That's the kind of faith which justifies. Question is, what kind of faith do we have? Those who come to faith always prove faithful. And so we need to test ourselves. Test ourselves. This passage goes on, though, as if that's not complicated enough, to present us with perhaps the most theologically controversial section within this whole book of James. And that comes in this whole idea of justification. Because James uses this word justification in different ways than what it sounds like Paul uses it as. The difference is that Paul speaks of God justifying a person when he first comes to faith. Right? Not first faith and then as soon as faith produces works, then they're justified. Paul speaks about this justification, which is this declaration of righteousness on the basis of faith as soon as a person becomes a believer. And that kind of faith, though, that Paul talks about, which is saving, is a working kind of faith in every situation. Again, I like to think of objections, because if you can think of an objection that proves this false, then the theory proves false, right? What about the thief on the cross? Thief on the cross. He had faith, right? No real opportunity to demonstrate that faith and yet saved. But the faith that he had, because he was given salvation, was the kind of faith which works, even if no opportunity presented itself to work. In other words, it's not the actual works themselves which save, right? It's the work of God which brings about salvation. It's the work of God which transforms the life, which results in a changing of the life, changing of the thinking, changing of the faith, which results in works. So for James to talk in terms of works that save, he's referring to a kind of faith which works. The same kind of faith which the thief on the cross would have possessed. So here, James places in what looks like different words or different phraseology or same words, different order than Paul, this justification which would come as a result of works. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Whereas James says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The phrases are virtually identical with the language switched. And so you think, oh my, are they arguing with each other? Do they disagree with each other? I mean, the perceived problem with James is evident. If a person must work to earn justification, then it's not the gospel. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And this is why Luther, when he came to understand the gospel initially, he called James this epistle of straw. He didn't like James, at least at first, because he saw it as undermining the gospel that Paul preached. You see, we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. We must rely entirely on God's grace and the forgiveness in Christ that is there because of his cross, his substitutionary atonement. It's not about our works. And James doesn't disagree with Paul. James' whole point in this passage is about the nature of faith. And Paul, similarly, doesn't disagree with James. Paul teaches in many places the necessity of works, doesn't he? I mean, it's Paul who said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's Paul who said, "Renew your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So they're using the same language of faith and works and justification, and they're actually even using the same analogy back to Abraham, and yet they're coming at this language and these examples from different directions. Why? Because they're responding pastorally to two very different situations. Paul is confronting legalism. He is confronting a good enough on my own self-righteousness. And he's telling these people who believe that they had all that they needed in themselves that they need what? They need faith, right? They need faith. They need the Lord. They cannot do it on their own. They must rely upon another. James, on the other hand, is not condemning legalism. He's condemning mere verbal profession, which bears no fruit. And so he's saying, your professed faith, if it doesn't actually bear fruit, it's worthless. You need works. You see, in ministry, as you work with each other and as you're reaching out to other people and you're talking about situations to people, how you approach them depends on where they're at. It depends on what they struggle with. It depends on their trials that they're going through. It depends on their theology. If you've got somebody who basically believes that all they got to do to be saved is just say things and say prayers, believe the right doctrine, but it hasn't transformed their life, you need to go to James. Right? You need to go to this kind of explanation that lays this open and explains that the right kind of faith works out. If you're struggling with, you're dealing with somebody maybe who's more of a moralist, somebody who's created this external religion that they sort of live by, you don't go to James for this, right? You need to go to the doctrine of grace, and you need to explain to them that they can't do it on their own, that they need faith. They need to look to Christ. It depends on who you're dealing with. And honestly, just from experience and talking to people, it's generally those people who are more legalistic, who build up these moralistic, external sort of ways about life, who don't really lean on the Lord, who don't want to hear, or maybe who, let me say it this way, that who are drawn more to James. On the other hand, it's those who have this easy believism and just are content not to work this stuff out in their lives. And they don't care how it's transformed their lives. They don't like this book of James. They don't like some of this sort of teaching. What we want to do is recognize that these two things aren't in competition with each other, that both are true, right? Real faith works. Real faith works. That's the message that James is teaching here. The way justification and salvation works, then, is something like this. A person is justified, they're declared righteous before God at the moment that he receives faith in Christ. Having been regenerated by the Spirit because of forgiveness of sins due to the work of Christ on the cross. And this results in a radical change of a person's desires, of their life choices. This actually results in faith. And because of this transformation in a person's life, their right standing with God is validated. It leads ultimately then to this inevitable final justification on Judgment Day, where they are eschatologically declared righteous. So that Paul can say, on the one hand, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And James can say, on the other hand, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. These are both true. There is indeed this coming day of judgment. Someday we'll all stand before the heavenly judge who will evaluate the works of every one of us. And those with genuine faith, who live faithfully, they'll be finally justified and declared blameless, righteous. They'll be glorified. They'll enter into God's rest. Those of the mere profession who live basically self-centeredly, they'll be condemned. This isn't just James. This is Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus said the same thing. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right, goats on his left." Or Jesus again in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay then every man according to his deeds." So when we talk about justification and make it about this initial declaration of God, we are right in doing so. But that initial justification, it anticipates this final day of judgment. We will stand before the Lord and be declared righteous ultimately. And those who are finally justified are the same people. They equal the same people who were previously declared righteous on the basis of their faith. You see, it's not as though God does it part way. It's not as though God saves us initially and then leaves the rest of it for man so that after a while, if we do enough good works, then we pass through the pearly gates. Instead, God completes what he starts from beginning to end. He joins us to his Son, and in his Son and by the power of the Spirit, the working and the fruit of the Spirit are manifest. So that Jesus is able to say in John 6:39 that he will lose none that the Father has given to him, but will raise them up on the last day. God is able indeed, as Paul says, to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you will have an abundance for every good deed. This is God's work. For some of us, this is probably a burdensome text. Going through something like this weighs us down. And why is that so? Is it because maybe our faith isn't like this? Is it because maybe our theology's challenged a little bit? I know mine was, just thinking through these things. What we have to do is submit to what God's Word says and recognize this isn't about us somehow adding to whatever fake faith we may have some works. Right? When James says your faith must work, he's not saying you need to have some works added onto your fake faith. What he's saying is you need to have a work of God in your life which transforms you. And if we recognize something of this futile kind of pseudo faith in us, this is where you get on your knees. It's not where you start adding moral deeds. This is where you get on your knees and plead with the Lord for the grace of life transformation. This is where you plead with the Spirit to change you from the inside, not the outside. That's what this should bring us to. And for those of us with faith, for those of us who say, you know what, it's not about being perfect. I know there's, even as 1 John talks about, as Dan was praying this morning, there is forgiveness, right? We recognize that. And as we walk in grace, part of what it means to live faithfully isn't about always doing everything perfectly. It's about knowing where to go when we don't. It's not about just covering it up and hiding it and pretending like we've got it all together. What it is, it's about going to the cross and saying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need the forgiveness that comes only because of Jesus Christ." And when we live that way, repentant lives that truly take our situations and our struggles, our problems to the Lord, that's faith. That's what faith is. It's when we build these walls up in our lives and say, "You know what? I can live behind these walls and I'm okay with myself." That's not faith, right? That's self-righteousness. That is not the kind of faith which James is commending to us in this text. If you have the right kind of faith, and you are right before God, and you are justified, and that justification which you own is something which anticipates a future justification, which is all tied together, and you will be glorified. That is our hope It is our confidence based upon the very promises of God. But this is not because of anything in us. This is because of God's grace in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy because of His work. Amen? Father, we ask that You would use this message and this text in James as You see fit in our lives. Transform us by it. Renew our minds and allow that Your Spirit would move in our midst, bringing life where there was death and bringing faithfulness where there was waywardness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have an opportunity now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is something which you are all invited to participate in if you have this kind of faith. If your Savior and Lord is Christ, and